Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there, I want to apologize for the user error during our mission moment. When I got back in town, I had to relearn how to tie these kinds of shoes, to retie a tie. This morning I had a really hard time with that. And apparently to turn back on a microphone, because I haven't had to do that in a couple of weeks either. And so as you're turning, I do want to pause and say a genuine heartfelt thank you to the congregation for the surprise trip for my wife and I. It was wonderful. It was fantastic. It was great. It was incredibly refreshing. And it almost backfired on you. She and I were there in the Dominican Republic. We were on the beach underneath a thatched roof umbrella, just enjoying ourselves immensely. And I looked over at her and I said, Amanda, do you remember that story, that lady who used to work on Wall Street, and she decided that the busy life wasn't for her anymore? She was going to sell everything she owned, and she was going to move to an island and open up an ice cream stand. And she said, yeah, I remember that story. I said, I think we could do that. And without hesitation, she looked at me and she said, yeah, I think we could. And so for about 30 seconds, it was almost a really bad idea that you guys sent us down there, because we were starting to figure out, all right, passports for the kids, grandparents getting them on a plane, anyway, but we're really glad to be back, and it was a really good time away. Thanks to Rodney and to Chad for filling in here, Paul for filling in on Wednesday nights, for the elders for stepping in during any ministry things that need to be done while we were gone, but it was a good time, it was refreshing, but I am glad to be back with you guys this morning, so. Today, we're kind of moving into an expositional thing. My wife challenged me on this. She said, now, Philip, is this really expositional, because you're not doing the whole book? And I said, yes, it's expositional. We're only going to go through the Sermon on the Mount together for the next 7 weeks. We have seven studies from the Sermon on the Mount. I've entitled the series, The Kingdom and Its Ethic, and I've done that on purpose. Today, we'll define what the kingdom is. But I want to point out the idea of what an ethic is, because a lot of times we think about ethics and we think about that really kind of maybe dry, heady class that you had to take in college, or if you had some advanced studies in humanities, you maybe had to take other kinds of ethics. The idea of ethic, essentially, it's a moral principle that you follow to live out your life according to a particular system that you're in. And so if we're talking about the kingdom of God, and like I said, we'll define more specifically what that is in a moment, the Sermon on the Mount essentially is to us Jesus saying, this is what the kingdom is, and this is how you live in it. So it's the kingdom and its ethic. It's all right. If you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, this is what it takes to be a part of the kingdom of God. And if you want to live your life as if you're in the kingdom of God, this is what that life would actually look like. That's essentially what Jesus is doing on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him and opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, as we get ready to get started, I want to tell you I'm going to be clearing my throat and drinking a lot of water during this, because apparently I'm allergic to Memphis. I need to not ever go back there again. Amen is right. And for lots of reasons, not just the fact that I'm allergic to the city, but that while we were there, they were, I don't know, they locked up the bridge and they had protests and they were wanting to riot, and the news was constantly talking about all the people that were getting killed every night. It was very bad. Anyway, so I was glad to come home and turn on the Tyler News and be like, hey, today the mail was delivered. It was great. So, you know, it was really nice. And so let's start with this. What is the kingdom of heaven? Because he begins talking about this at the beginning and the end. Jesus emphasizes this. He bookends this first section. We call it the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then toward the end, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he expands the idea of persecution and the reward that those who receive in heaven for having been persecuted for the gospel's sake. And so he bookends these blessings, this idea of what it means to truly be blessed, with the concept of the kingdom of heaven. And so I want to point out that this is a great question. This isn't just a heady theological ivory tower, somebody sitting in a stuffy room somewhere with a lot of books question. This is a real life question. This is a great question. What is the kingdom of heaven? Why is it a great question? Because it's one that has significant ramifications on how we, quote, do spiritual life in the world in which we live. Here's the thing, friends. We live in a place that is not our real home. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We are passing through. We're wanderers and sojourners. We're aliens in this strange place. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. And we are longing for a city that's not ours, a country that isn't ours, a city not made with hands, as the writer of Hebrews says. And so we have this longing in us for that which is beyond, yet we are presently here under the rule of God. And so a fantastic question then for us to ask, if we claim to be citizens of heaven, if we claim to be children of God, if we claim to have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we need to ask the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? Because apparently we're a part of it now, and we'll be a greater part of it later, and apparently through the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel in our own lives, we're participants in the building of it right now. And so if we're going to do all of that, we might ought to know what it is. It's really hard. I've not done a lot of building projects, but I've done a few. It's really hard to do a good building project if you don't know what you're building. You know, you show up and you got a lot of wood and some nails and some screws and some tools, and they go, all right, guys, we need this done by this afternoon. Okay, great. Where's the plans? We don't have a plan. Nobody would do that. Well, what are we building? Is it a shed? Is it an extension to the house? Is it a... What are we making here? Is there a whole bunch of bookshelves? Are we making a desk? I mean, what's happening? We need to know what the kingdom of heaven is. Now, there's some various views, as always, because this is from the Bible and it's a Christian thing, and so there can't just be a view. There has to be lots of views, because that's how it usually works. So, in one view, the kingdom of heaven, is only a future reality, tied to the second coming of Jesus and not really meaningful for present times today. That's one view. One view puts all the kingdom of heaven stuff in the future. There are those that view it that way. Another view is that the kingdom is the church. They are one and the same. It's the actual church body right now alive, present in the world today. And that is equal to the exact same thing as the kingdom. And some of you are going, hey, that sounds like my view. I also want to point out to you that it is the Roman Catholic view. So just however you want to feel about that. I'm going to let that hang for you just a couple seconds. Hey, that's my view. Oh, wait, what? You're right. Okay, so I just want to throw that out there. Then there's a third view, and I think this is the proper view. The kingdom is the rule of God over those believing on Jesus as Lord. The emphasis of the kingdom is on the king. He is the one who has authority. He is the one who has dominion. He is the one who has reign. He is the one who has authority. And he is now exercising properly that authority over his people who have come under his rulership by repenting of their sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of you are taking a step back and going, well, that sounds an awful lot like the church. So how are they not the same thing? The distinction that usually gets made is the kingdom is from the perspective of God. It's God's rule over his people. The church are actually the people who are now being ruled by God. So they complement one another, kind of like a coin that has two sides. The church is the people acting on behalf of God in the world, showing the world who Jesus is, demonstrating the power of God, demonstrating transformed life, demonstrating what it means to be full of the Spirit. That's the church. They do so under the authority of God, the rule of God, the way that God has dominion over their lives. That's the kingdom of God. And they complement one another. You can't really have one without the other as far as we are related to God. Now, obviously, God can have all the rule he wants without any people submitting to that rule, and then we just call that judgment at the end. But if we have a participation of people under the rule of God, that's the connection of the church and the kingdom. Now, to give you some names of some people who view it this way, Louis Burkhoff does, Wayne Grudem does, George Ladd does, and several other really big name theologians that should ring some bells with you. This is very similar to, but not exactly like, but very close to, what was originally introduced to us in the two cities model by Augustine all of those years ago, that there is a city of God and there is a city of man, and that God rules over the city of God, and that though we live here presently in the city of man, we're actually supposed to live under the rule of the city of God. There's a very great similarity that's going on there. So essentially, I would concur that there are two kingdoms, there are two cities. There's one presently ruled by God and the transformative power of the gospel. And then there's a second kingdom, a second city, standing in opposition to the way of God and the work of Jesus as the Christ. That's the reality of what we have. There is no middle ground. There are two kingdoms. There are two cities. And God has dominion in one city. Just to let you in on a secret, God actually has dominion in the other city. They just don't know it. And that's what the problem is. That's what the problem is that they do not acknowledge who the king is. It's a coup, it's mutiny, it's an uprising, it's a rebellion. That's the language used about sin throughout the scripture when you talk about the military metaphor, is that there is a rebellion against the king in that city. He still has dominion there, they just don't acknowledge it. And the longer that they don't acknowledge it, the bigger problem they're going to have. That's hence the idea of judgment later. But for those who are in the other city, who are in the city of God, the kingdom of heaven, they have acknowledged that God does have dominion, that he does have authority, and that the way to submit themselves to his authority is through the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we have these two things. So when he starts out, when Jesus starts out, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's making a statement about the dominion and the authority and the power and the rule of God in their lives. So what I want to do is I want to walk through these Beatitudes together. And I want us to see these two cities. I want us to consider the two cities and the spiritual blessings that Jesus says are associated with being in the primary city, with being in the chief city, with being in the city of God. The first question that we need to ask then is, what does it mean to be blessed? Because that's what is used here in all of these. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Now, essentially, the word used here for blessed has a basic meaning. It means to be happy or to be delighted. Now, there's a really big problem with us defining it that way right now in 21st century American culture. Because, you know, the English language has been around for a really long time. And unfortunately, the English language is one of the worst languages ever in existence on earth to morph and change. All right? Most other languages are very resistant to change. The English language changes all the time. If you don't believe me, if you're on Facebook, all you have to do is just go and read some of the different status updates that people have, and you won't understand half the words that are in there, though they are in English. Because that's not what those words mean. So either the person is completely uninformed, or the word has received a new meaning in the world today. Now, to date myself a little bit, it's like the word cool. You know, that's actually originally a statement about weather conditions. That's what that word's supposed to mean. But most of you, when I said that word just now, you didn't think one thing about the weather, did you? No, not one bit. What did you think about? What? How cool I am. Thank you. Yes, you thought about how cool I am. See, Troy knows. I mean, he just knows. I actually thought about how cool Troy was. That's what I thought. So we got a mutual thing going here. You're thinking about the reputation of an individual and their status as to how fashionable they are, how in with things they are, how up-to-date they actually are, has nothing to do with weather. And so, you know, when you bring people into the United States, people from other lands who are learning English, it's one of the most difficult things for them to be able to do is all these different transitions of words and words changing their meaning over time. And what that actually means. To give you an example from one of the great classic Christmas songs, you know, we're singing along, the traffic is terrific. And so you have this thing about the traffic being terrific. Well, when I hear the word terrific, I think it's something that's great. Well, he's not talking about traffic being great. Because the word terrific is a derivative from the word meaning terrible or terrifying, meaning the traffic is awful. There used to be a time in the English language when you used the word terrific, it meant something that was terrifying. And now you use it and it means something that's amazing and incredible. And so context becomes the key. Even when we say sentences in English, sometimes it's completely based on the context that we're using the sentence. Get out of here. I could be saying all kinds of things to you. I could actually be asking you to leave the room, the premises. I could think that you're jesting with me. There's all kinds of things that could be happening with that sentence, and it all depends on the context and who's saying it, why they're saying it, and body language. And so, a long time ago in English, when somebody used the word blessed and it had the idea of being happy or delighted, that was great back then. The problem is today, we don't understand what happiness actually is anymore. Happy has become this thing that is kind of empty, it's kind of full of self. It's all about what I want and what makes me feel good and what brings me joy, and it's unconcerned about the well-being of others, and it's not even necessarily concerned about the one who's delivered to me the thing that has brought the source of my happiness. All it is about you. And we hear it all the time. We hear it all the time in our culture. Well, I'm getting ready to, you know, end this relationship, but why do you want to end it? Because it's not making me happy. And suddenly happiness becomes the dictator of all decisions that we make. Is it making you happy? When will happiness become God? You know, and that's what it's kind of become in our culture. And so it's not very helpful for me to tell you that this word means happy or delight. Because in our modern understanding, that's not what it really means. It's become something else. And I don't want to feed your wrong information about happiness the way we understand it now and the happiness that God's trying to convey to us through the kingdom and its ethic. So I have to give you a different definition. So, however, it carries in it, implicit, the idea of high favor because of divine grace. Built into this word is not just the idea of passing, situational, circumstantial delight, like we usually think of when we think of happy. Built into this word is the idea of having received high favor from God. That carries with it, the better word is the word joy. And notice nobody ever uses that word. Hey, why did you decide to end that relationship? Because it was going to bring me joy to do. Nobody says that because it feels wrong. Because guess what? It probably is wrong. Oh, but it made me happy to end it. Well, yeah, well, that's, oh, sure, happy. That's great, yeah. And tomorrow you'll be unhappy about something and you'll do something different. But when you talk about joy, joy has with it this concrete, everlasting, long-standing, long-suffering thing. It carries more of the idea of what this word is talking about. Divine favor that transcends my circumstances. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what it means to be blessed. It's very similar to some words that are used in the Old Testament of being separated, being set apart, being made holy, being made sacred by God. These words are often also translated in the Old Testament, though they're not the exact same word as the one used here, but they're synonyms for the same word of this idea of being blessed. That's more of what's happening here. So the true, lasting joy of the participant in the kingdom is found in embracing a worldview of humility and self-denial. That's what all of these are about. If you were to go through these Beatitudes, they are about humility and self-denial. That's what they're about. Let's consider the 9 examples that are given. There's 9 examples that are provided, 9 Beatitudes that are supplied. Some say 8 because the last 2 are the same. Hey, he says blessed twice there, so let's just separate them, okay? So there's nine times where he talks about what it means to be blessed in this kingdom when you follow its ethic. And let's take a look and see how it embraces the life of humility and self-denial, which is contrary to the city that's in rebellion against God. What does the city that's in rebellion against God say is the best way? Do it yourself, pull yourself by your bootstraps, be proud, be strong, climb that ladder of success, step on the weak, survival of the fittest. This is what this world says. Make sure that everybody knows how great you are. Make sure that you do all that you can do to be the best that you can be. Don't ever give over. Don't ever be pitiful. Don't ever show mercy to the weak. Mercy is for the weak, etc., etc., etc. We could go on and on. That's the city of man. The city of God says, God gives grace to the humble. What does Jesus say? Take up your cross. Deny yourself, follow me, self-denial. So let's listen, let's look at these. What does it really mean to be blessed? What does it mean to truly have joy in the kingdom ethic? First, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those recognizing their spiritual poverty receive the rule of God in their lives and all the benefits that come with it. Now, the last thing any human person in their own natural self wants to do is to recognize their own internal poverty. We don't want to think we have internal poverty. We want to think that we've got it all together. Everything that I need can be found inside of me. And listen, I like The Wizard of Oz as much as everybody else does, but it's a great atheistic manifesto. I hope you know this, right? You know, she goes to the city, she wants to find the great wizard, the one who's the great and mighty, all-powerful wizard. And when they get there, it's a scam. He doesn't really exist. You know, don't pay attention to that man behind the curtain, great and powerful Oz has spoken. Y'all go on your way. And then when she finally meets up with the other lady, she said, oh, listen, the ability to get home was always found in you. You didn't need anything from the outside. You didn't need great magical power. You just need it yourself. That's humanism. So it's a great humanistic manifesto. But it's cool because it was the first movie ever in color. You know, so we're excited about it. And so, but the reality is that that's the natural way. The natural way is to say, I can achieve this. I have strength, I have power, I have capabilities. I am going to be my own self-directing guide. I am the master of my own destiny. I will accomplish this in my own strength. City of man. Jesus says, if you recognize your own spiritual poverty, your brokenness, your emptiness, the fact that when you open up your hands, there's nothing in them, then and only then will the rule of God be properly applied to your life. Then and only then will the benefits of the kingdom of heaven, having God as your Father, having God as your sovereign King, you being a citizen of the right kingdom, not in opposition to the Most High God, then and only then will that happen. When you come, because when a person's in poverty, what do? If they need something, what do? They beg. They beg. So Jesus starts with the thing that is most opposite of the city of man. He starts with, when you get down on your knees, with your hands wide open and empty, and say, I have nothing, and I need everything. At that point, and that point only, do you become where you gain the kingdom of heaven. That's it. That's where it starts. There's no other way in. Second, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who genuinely acknowledge the seriousness of their condition and the condition of the present city that they dwell in receive true, lasting comfort. Only when people look inside and they recognize, I am broken. And they look outward and they say, and everything around me is broken. It's the moment from Isaiah chapter 6, where he has this exalted vision of God. And he falls down and he weeps and he's broken and he mourns and he says, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He acknowledges his true condition, and it causes him sadness. It causes him brokenness. What does it say in the Old Testament? It says, a broken and contrite heart and spirit you, O Lord, will not deny. From this morning, do you want God to accept you? Do you want God to properly receive you? Do you want God, as the Scripture calls him, as a friend rather than as an enemy? He says he will not reject the broken and contrite spirit. The one who has properly mourned their condition and the condition of the city that they live in. And then, but listen, you don't stay there. Oh, I meet so many Christians for decades. They're just mourning all the time. Like, what's wrong with you, man? Oh, man, my sin. You know what? Yeah, your sin's messed up and so is mine. But guess what? It says they'll be comforted. Have you been comforted yet? I want to let you know a little secret, and this might, you know, get me a lunch this week, but that's cool. I've been out of town for a couple weeks. Lunch would be great. Here's the deal. If you really mourned your sin, and you've met the Most High God, and the kingdom of heaven now rules over your life, the rule of God is now over your life, you've met Jesus, and he's transformed you from the inside out, and he's forgiven you of your sin, guess what he's going to do for you in the face of your sin? He's going to comfort you. You know who needs to keep mourning their sin? The one who hasn't met Jesus yet. Or the person who's met Jesus and for some reason forgot and decided to run back to their sin like a dog that returns to its vomit, according to the Old Testament. That person probably should mourn their sin again. But if you're actively walking with Jesus, living under the kingdom ethic, the rule of God from heaven, and pursuing a life of righteousness, guess what you probably don't need to be doing in that moment? You probably don't need to be mourning your sin. You know what you probably do need to be doing? Rejoicing in the fact that Jesus has comforted you in your sin. That's what you should be doing. Rejoicing, having joy, being, what's the word there? Blessed. Having true, genuine, lasting delight that he has done this for you. And I recognize that it's a really super spiritual thing to do, to wear the long face. Guess what? Jesus is going to talk about a group of guys who do that later in this same sermon. And they wear the long face, and they do the outward shows of righteousness, and they show that they're fasting over their sin, and they show that they're in mourning over their wickedness. And you know, Jesus didn't have good words for those guys at all. Why? Because they've not embraced the kingdom ethic. They're putting on a show. Third, blessed are the gentle, or some of your translations say humble or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Only the humble are able to take true inherited possession of the earth. Friends, listen. It's election season. I know I keep mentioning that, but this has been really whacked out election season. So, we think about political power. We think about nation states. We think about militaries and armies and demonstrations of might. We think about guns and bombs and tanks. We think about terrorism and chemical and biological warfare. We think about people using monetary markets to shift their power sway. We think about cyber terrorism and people using the integration of technology to demonstrate influence of power in the world. Friends, let me let you in on a secret. No one is going to take over the world through brute strength. They might take over large sections of the world for a time that way. Romans, Babylonians, Egyptians, old England, and it's the way it was before people emancipated themselves from it. America in a kind of sort of way for a while back in the 70s and 80s. Don't look at me like that. America pretty much dominated the earth in the 70s and 80s. It just did. People might kind of rule the world through power and might for a season, but nobody's going to do that for very long. Why do I say that with such confidence? Because God said that nobody would do that for very long. Why? Because that's not how you inherit the earth. How do you inherit the earth? How does the earth become your possession? Through humility, meekness, and gentleness. You see, Philip, that's nuts. It's crazy talk. Presently, even more than Islam, what is recognized as the largest, most predominant global religion? Christianity. Other than a really, really, really short, weird time around the 1100s, 1200s, how much of Christians' history has been dominated by Christians taking up their sword and forcibly trying to convert people to Jesus? Let's excuse the Crusades of that 150 years just for a second. Let's let that one slide. There's a really good argument that that was not Christian at all. How often have you heard stories from history of people forcibly trying to make people be converted to Christianity through violence, other than the Crusades? None. And what else has Christianity done, even in places where it's not the preeminent religion? It's introduced our modern understanding of the hospital system, of the university system, of the equality of the genders as far as education goes, and equal pay for equal work, and a whole bunch of other things that we think are super modern actually birth themselves out of the principles that come from humanity properly reflecting its image made in God in Jesus. Globally, the world is a much better place because Jesus showed up one time and his followers acted like him for the most part throughout the rest of history. The humble, the meek, the gentle will inherit the whole earth. And there's almost nowhere you can go on the planet that hasn't been touched by Jesus some kind of way because that's true. And we didn't need a bomb, and we didn't need a gun, and we didn't need a sword, and we didn't need to start a fight, and we didn't need biological warfare, and we didn't need cyber terrorism. You know what we needed? We just needed humility saying Jesus is the king of the real city. You need to leave the city in, you need to submit to the city that he's in, and you need to come to him empty and brokenhearted and impoverished just like I did. You need to mourn your sin, because when you humble yourself, he gives you grace, and you inherit the whole planet. Fourth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Only those longing for the way of God will ever find genuine contentment in this life. The great problem with the church today is not trying to figure out how to do apologetics in a postmodern world. It's not transgenderism. It's not all the other kinds of things that we battle with. It's not Roe v. Wade. It's not any of those things. The great problem in the church today is the same great problem that the church has always had. It's people who come to Jesus genuinely with real faith and real repentance. They really are Christians. They've truly been converted. And when they experience Jesus for a season, the enemy dangles in front of them some little trinket, some little carrot, some little thing that makes them turn their attention and their affections away from the beauty and the splendor and the majesty of Jesus, at least for a short period of time, and they begin straying away towards something that they think will bring contentment into their life that will not nearly satisfy them as much as what they already had in Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? They will be satisfied. And when you hunger and thirst for anything else, it will leave a bad taste in your mouth. And you'll want to get a little bit of it, and a little bit won't be enough. And you'll want a little bit more. And a little bit more. The beautiful thing about doing that with Jesus, hey, I've tasted Jesus and I want more. Guess what? There's an infinite amount for you to feast on. The supply will never run out. You will feast and you'll be satisfied. Taste and see, the Old Testament says to us, that the Lord is good. Fifth, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Only those exercising mercy are able to be recipients of the same. Friends, think about how the city of man works. The city of man says, stomp on them, climb on them, step on them, get to the top of the ladder any way that you have to. Lie, cheat, steal, do whatever it takes. The ends justify the means. It doesn't matter how you got there as long as you ended up in the right place. The kingdom of heaven, the city of God, says, have pity on people. Be compassionate to them. Help the weak. Help the poor. Reach out to the orphan. Be concerned for the widow. Be concerned for your brother who suffers and is sorrowful, the one who truly is impoverished. Reach your hands out to them. Why? Because someone once reached their hands out to you. This is exactly what God says to the nation of Israel when they come into the promised land. He says, and when you come into that land, think about some of these laws that God gives them. When you come into that land, you will not glean your fields all the way to the outside edges, but you will leave the edges for the sojourner and the alien and the poor man and the widow and the orphan, so that they may have food to eat. Why? Because when you were a slave in Egypt, I fed you. And when you come into greatness that I am giving to you, you will feed others. Why? So that they may know that I am the Lord. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. Sixth, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Only those whose internal longings are made pure and clean are able to see God and live. Friends, all throughout the Old Testament, people wanted to see God. And when they got glimpses of God, they were terrified. Why? What was the point made when people wanted to see God or they caught glimpses of God and were terrified? Why was everybody on edge about seeing God? What was the mandate constantly throughout the Old Testament about seeing God? What would happen if you saw God? You'd die. Why? Why would you die? Because he's holy, and we aren't. And in fact, God says that very explicitly. He doesn't say, because I'm so great and beautiful and majestic and wonderful and shiny and glorious, it's going to consume you, even if you were in a perfect condition. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'm holy, I'm pure, perfect holiness, and you're the exact opposite of that. And if you look on me, you'll die because of it. Can't see me and live. But then what does the New Testament say to us about those who come underneath this rule, who come into Jesus Christ, who have their lives transformed by Him? What does the Revelation say to us one day about our relationship with God? It says, we will see His face. And not only will we see His face, but He will reach over and He'll wipe every tear away from our eyes. There will be a face-to-face relationship, one in which we will not die. And you know what Jesus says right here? He says, you want that? You want to be able to look at God and live? Then your heart has to be pure. Your heart has to be pure. Seventh, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Friends, only those who strive to suppress humanity's natural tendency toward violence and hate will be identified as children of God. Now, I attempted having an 8-week series with a sub-sermon A off this one point because of events that have recently happened in our country and our world, but I battled against that because that was coming from me and not the Holy Spirit. But I will give you an aside just for a moment. Our media, our government, our political system, and the way that most of us were culturally raised is feeding the natural man's tendency toward hate and violence because it makes people turn on the TV and watch, and it makes lots and lots of money for lots and lots of people. I'm not speaking conspiracy theory, it's fact. Hatred and violence makes people lots of money. It's the funny thing that Matt Damon, the star of the Bourne series, getting ready to come out with a new Bourne movie, full of action, full of guns, full of violence, can in the same breath stand up and say, if they brought to get rid of all the guns. You just made billions of dollars making movies where you shot people with guns. But you think we should get rid of all the guns like in real life? What? We'll have people that stand up behind podiums who either say we should keep guns or get rid of guns, and they're surrounded by people with guns protecting them to make those statements. Yet people laugh at this. This is nonsense. The media wants to point to things that happen in cities and violence and protests and uprisings and things, and they want to make that news. How many days in a row have we talked about riots that have been going on in our city? And then some amazing, wonderful thing happens. Some great advancement of humanity. Some thing that might create great technology. Some sort of thing that might help to cure cancer or diseases or develop the technology to do so. And what does it get on the media? Blip. 10 seconds. We don't talk about the good that happens in the world. It doesn't fill newspapers. Because the natural man loves violence. He loves hatred. He does not want peace. He wants war. That's what the natural man wants. And sadly, because we live in the city of man, sometimes those who hate those things have to participate in them. Sometimes Christian men have to go to a just war, as Augustine's theory stated. Sometimes they have to serve in the military. Sometimes they have to take up arms and suppress evil through violence and do God's handiwork that way. Sometimes that is the case. Sadly, that's the way that it is. But we, as people who are under the rule of God, who are citizens of heaven, should long in every way that we can to do all that we can to suppress natural man's desire toward hate and violence. That's what we should do. When people see us, they should not see us preeminently and first off as people of hate and violence. They should see us as people of peace and of love. That's what they should see. And we should mourn that violence is still necessary to maintain some kind of peace in our world. If you were to have conversations, because some of you are wondering, I can see it on your face, and they're like, now I wonder where he stands on like a whole bunch of issues now. I mean, what's going on? I'll gladly tell you, I'm not anti-war. Sometimes war is necessary because we live in a sinful, fallen world. I'm not anti-military. The military is a necessary thing. Paul even uses the military as an example of living a proper Christian life. I don't think Jesus was necessarily a pacifist like a lot of guys try to go to the extreme with. I don't necessarily think that's the case. We live in the city of man. And sometimes in the city of man, violent men behave violently to such an excess that the only way to stop the violence is to meet it with greater violence. This is just true and it's sad. But here's the thing, friends. As Christians, we should never stop with the statement I just made. We live in a violent world of fallen, violent men who sometimes the only way to stop their violence is with greater violence, and then put a period. No, you don't put a period there if you're a Christian. You put a comma there and you go, and it breaks my heart that it's like this. I long for the day when we can meet violent men in a nonviolent way and overwhelm their hearts with the gospel where they lay down their arms peacefully and people don't have to keep dying. That should be the Christian answer. Because we don't love violence. We love peace. That's what we love. We long for peace. And what happens for the one who is able to actually make peace? They're called sons of God. Oh, that's beautiful. All right, back to this sermon. Okay. Number 8. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those whose righteousness becomes so counter to the existing reality that it leads to suffering will receive the benefits of the kingdom. Here's the thing, friends. We live in the city of man. City of man hates everything about the city of God. That's not an overstatement. I'm not using hyperbole. That's real. The God of this present world hates everything about the city of God. Everything. He hates his son. He hates those who have new birth because of his son. He hates that there is peace being spread in the world. He hates lives that are transformed. He hates restored relationships. The God of this world, the little g God of this world, the one who has dominion over the city of man, wants nothing but chaos, turmoil, destruction. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, the scriptures say, and he longs for nothing but to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he wants. And he wants everything to burn down around it. And so if you are living out a life of righteousness that really is under the rule of God, kingdom of heaven, transformed by Jesus, eventually your righteousness will become so counter to the city of man that it will cause you suffering. Now, I want to rebuke everybody in here for the default that they just went to. Man, yeah, I know there's missionaries over there. Stop that! And they're dying for Jesus. Yes, they are, and we need to pray for them. But that he didn't say that. He said suffering. So business owner, when you righteously do what you ought to do in the kingdom ethic, and it costs you business because you won't do business a certain way that might bring you more revenue, guess what you just did? You suffered for righteousness' sake. You could have compromised and taken a step back and said, well, we'll just do it a little different this time so we can get a little extra revenue in, guaranteeing myself more money and more prestige and more clients and more customers and all that kind of stuff. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to skirt on the ethic of the kingdom. The means don't justify the end. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to follow God the right way. Well, we're going to remove a certain kind of tax status, or we're going to add a certain kind of thing to you, or we're going to put a certain kind of stipulation on you, or we're just not going to do business with a guy that's like you. You just suffered for righteousness. Teenager, you won't go to certain things, you won't do certain things, you won't behave in certain ways that some of the kids at your school or wherever are behaving and acting and performing in certain kinds of ways because you know it's not in keeping with the kingdom ethic. You know it's not what pleases God. You know it's not what rightly reflects His glory to those that are around you, and it begins to cause you to be ostracized and maybe bullied a little bit, disliked by your peers because they're embracing the worldview of the city of man. Guess what just happened to you? You suffered for righteousness. You don't have to fly 1,000 miles away and go get yourself in a bush somewhere and have Aboriginal people threatening to kill you because you're preaching to God that's not like their God to actually suffer for righteousness. There's plenty of suffering for righteousness that can happen right here in the good old U.S. of A. The problem is that many of us are trying to keep one foot in the city of man and one foot in the city of God and lean one way or the other depending on what's going on that day. Friends, we can't do that. We can't do that. Ninth, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because... Hear this. I want everybody to look really close at your Bible just for a second. I know there's a bunch of different translations that might say it slightly different, but I want to make sure that nobody says anything real crazy, okay? I don't even think it says it this way in the message, but I want to be sure. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of your political party's affiliation. Because of the state you grew up in. Because of your views on certain constitutional rights. Because you're a conservative, a progressive, a moderate, or a liberal. Because you're more or less of a sovereign grace person in your theology. Now, you know what? Mine doesn't come in and say anything close to any of that stuff. There's a whole bunch of Christians who want to tout the persecution card because of their politics. Or because of their views on constitutional rights and privileges, or whatever. Friends, real persecution, real insulting, the true blessing that comes when people speak ill of you. What does it say? Against you because of me. And that me there is Jesus. If you're being insulted because you're being a jerk, you deserve to be insulted. Doubly so, because you're a Christian supposed to be representing Jesus and you're being a jerk. So yes, the world's going to mock you because you're acting like them. And I'm going to mock you right now because you're acting like them. He says, if you've been insulted because of me. If you're out there and you're giving people Jesus, and they think you're a moron because you believe in Jesus? Okay. Guess what? You've received divine favor and joy that rises above your circumstances. There's a lot of Christians that want to say, I'm persecuted because I have these beliefs and these ideas and I've got this worldview. And most of those beliefs and ideas and worldview have almost nothing to do with Jesus. Almost nothing to do with Jesus. It's not about the gospel. It's about some sort of agenda that they've set for themselves. They got real slick ways of trying to make it about the gospel, but it's not. At the end of it, friends, if it's about the gospel, the real, true gospel, Jesus is the Son of God who has come into the world to deliver people from their sins, to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness, the city of man, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. If you're being insulted for that, you are blessed. joy that rises above your circumstances. Those who suffer because of Jesus and his gospel will be rewarded for their submission to the will of God. And I know that we've gone a little long, but let's close this morning. In case you missed it, our closing point is this. The kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdom of God. I know that's one of the biggest no-brainer statements I've ever made from this pulpit. But friends, I'm very worried that we're doing this, like I talked about a second ago. You got a foot in each one. And depending on how the wind is blowing that day, we're leaning more heavily into one kingdom or the other. But we're trying to stand in both kingdoms. Friends, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man, the city of man, the city of God, they are not like each other. You can't stand in both. The kingdom of this world strives for personal security, self-fulfillment, and self-advancement. That's what the kingdom of this world is about. The kingdom of heaven strives for the rule of God, self-denial, and a humble spirit. We will never find true contentment or lasting joy by embracing the lifestyle and perspective of the kingdom of this world. Never. Never. It just won't ever happen. And you can strive all you want to try to find fulfillment and contentment and delight in your life pursuing the kingdom of man, the city of man. It will never happen. Because it will never offer you anything that is enough. Ever. City of God. City of God's different from that. When you pursue the city of God, when you come under the rule of God in heaven, an incredible thing happens. The one and only thing that can truly satisfy completely and fully and eternally is to be found in the city of God. And it is the Lamb of God seated on the throne who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus and only Jesus can actually fulfill the longing that is to be found in your heart. Your heart desires a great many things, and almost all of them are going to kill you. Almost all of them are going to destroy you. But Ecclesiastes, Solomon, one of the wisest men ever, wrote in Ecclesiastes essentially that eternity has been set out in the heart of man. There is a spot in the heart of all men because we're made in the image of God, as fallen, as marred as it may be. There is a longing. The reason men long after the things that they long for is because God has set in the heart of all men the longing for knowing God. And it's been marred by our sin. And it's been redirected to everything else. And Jesus has come into the world and has been crucified and resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God. And he calls out through his church by way of the gospel, the thing you're looking for is here. Humble yourself. Mourn over your sins. Get down on your knees in the poverty of your spiritual condition. Hold your empty hands up to heaven and say, God, I need Christ Jesus in my life. And come and feast and be satisfied. That's the call from heaven. Come and drink the wine and drink the milk and eat the bread that is free and without cost. Come and drink of the water of life and be filled and be full and made well. Come and eat of the leaves of the tree that give healing to the nations and come and be made right with God. That is the call from Isaiah and Genesis and the Revelation and all throughout the Scripture. It's to turn away from the death that you're pursuing in the city of man. Turn away from the vanities that are there in its mid-square. And come and follow the path of righteousness that leads to the gate of heaven, that comes to the throne of Christ Jesus, and come and be a participant in the life that he can give you. Friends, that is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that there is a city of God to which citizens of the city of man can flee to and find life. Father, as we study this section of Scripture, this great sermon by your Son, where he lays out for us what the kingdom is and what its ethic looks like, Let us be prepared to apply it to our lives. Let us be ready to have our lives transformed by this ethic that's laid out for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with us as we sing a song of response together.